scripture reading today is from Matthew 7, 21 through 23. True and false disciples, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
We have spent the spring and summer going through together, dwelling in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're closing the Sermon on the Mount out today, and next Sunday we will reach the conclusion. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. Persons who enter the kingdom of heaven enter by doing the will of God. Within the kingdom of heaven, they find the ability to live meaningfully in this fallen world and gain eternal life beyond death. Jesus concludes his sermon with a clear choice: eternal life within the kingdom of heaven or eternal destruction outside the kingdom. Jesus presents that choice in four warnings. We've been through two of them already, and today we pick up the third. The first warning is that there's two groups of travelers. One travels along the highway to life. The other travels the highway to destruction. There are two kinds of prophets: true prophets and false prophets. And two types of disciples: true disciples and false disciples. And finally, two kinds of buildings, two kinds of builders: one wise and the other foolish. In each warning, Jesus forces this issue. He says to us, are you with me? Or are you against me? Your belief in me and your obedience to me, these things are the most practical issues of your life. It is literally a life or death decision. Are you with me? Or are you against me? There is no middle ground. There is no other choice. A decision must be made. In the Gospel of Luke, we read about a certain ruler who came to Jesus and asked, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus questions him, and the ruler asserts his faithfulness to the Mosaic law. Then Jesus said, quote, you still lack one thing. Sell everything. Sell everything you have. Then come follow me. When the ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. End quote. One of the major messages of the Sermon on the Mount is this: whatever keeps you from believing in and obeying me must go. If it's your wealth, get rid of it. If it's your anger, deal with your heart problem. If it's your lust, ruthlessly remove it. If it's your religious pretense, get real or lose your heavenly reward. Oswald Chambers makes this commentary on Jesus' encounter with the rich ruler. Quote, Jesus did not show the least concern that this rich young ruler should do what he told him. Nor did Jesus make any attempt to keep this man with him. He simply said to him, sell all that you have and come follow me. Our Lord never pleaded with him. He never tried to lure him. He simply spoke the strictest words that human ears have ever heard and then left him alone. This man understood what Jesus said. He heard it clearly, realizing the full impact of its meaning, and it broke his heart. He did not go away as a defiant person, but as one who was sorrowful and discouraged. He had come to Jesus on fire with zeal and determination, but the words of Jesus simply froze him. Instead of producing enthusiastic devotion to Jesus, they produced heartbreaking discouragement. And Jesus did not go after him, but let him go. Chambers asked this, have you ever heard the Master say something very difficult to you? If you haven't, he says, I question whether you have heard him say anything at all. Jesus says a tremendous amount to us that we listen to, but do not actually hear. And once we do hear him, his words are harsh and unyielding. End quote. This morning, Jesus speaks harsh, unyielding, crushing words. I never knew you. He speaks those piercing words to those who claim to be his disciples, to those who have done mighty acts in his name. It should cause a shiver to run down our spine. If it does not, it may be a sign that our fear of the Lord is waning. We often hear that there is nothing to fear in God. Really? There is nothing to fear in the supreme being of the universe? Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the first step to wisdom. Proverbs 19:23 tells us the fear of the Lord leads to life. And Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. He's talking about God here. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The sense of the Greek word translated fear in this passage means to be afraid, to feel anxious or apprehensive about a situation or an event. The contemporary Eurocentric church, I mean the church in North America, Western Europe, and Australia primarily, has bent so far over backwards not to make God feel uncomfortable to anyone under any circumstance, that I fear that we are ushering many people down the broad road to hell. The worst mistake, the greatest error anyone can make is to believe that he or she can live a life that ignores God or opposes God and then somehow be welcomed into the kingdom of God. The main point of our message this morning is simply this: our correct thoughts about Jesus, our correct words about Jesus, our correct actions on behalf of Jesus are meaningless and will not gain us entry into the kingdom of heaven if we have no relationship with Jesus. If we do not sincerely love and obey Jesus, we have no hope. Our baptism will not get us in. Our profession of faith will not get us in. A lifetime of service in the church will not get us in. There is only one entry gate, and his name is Jesus. We must enter Jesus. We must have a living relationship with him that shows itself in our love for him and our obedience to him. Without this, literally nothing else in life or eternity matters. In our passage this morning, the scene is Judgment Day and Jesus is the judge. We know this by the simple phrase, quote, on that day, end quote. There are many references in scriptures to that day or the day of the Lord as a time of judgment. I will only cite one from Isaiah 13. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Our passage takes place on Judgment Day. Jesus judges those who claim to be his disciples. They fall into two groups. The first group consists of persons who do the will of God and therefore enter into the kingdom of heaven. The second group comprises people who do not do the will of God and consequently do not enter the kingdom of God and are forever banished from his presence. The dividing line between the two groups is not their beliefs. Both groups claim Jesus is Lord. It is not their witness. Both groups engage in public witness that Jesus is Lord. It is not their service. Both groups serve in the name of Jesus. The difference between the groups was the nature of their relationship with Jesus. To one group, it is implied, Jesus says, I know you. I know you. Because you do the will of my Father. And then he turns to the other group and says, I never knew you. Because you do not do the will of my Father. And one commentary, one of the church fathers, makes a major point of saying, and these people were shocked. They were amazed. As if in contemporary language, they could look around and say, you're talking to me? Because they were so completely deceived about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. Which raises the question, what does it mean to do the will of the Father? Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 6. Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people, then crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. When the crowd Jesus fed realized that he and his disciples had gone, they got into boats and went to find Jesus. And when the crowd found Jesus, they asked, what must we do to do the work God requires? In other words, tell us what the will of God is. And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. He continues, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. To do God's will is to genuinely believe in Jesus. And in doing so, to gain eternal life. When the people heard this, there was grumbling among the Jews because he had said to them, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me. And I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. To genuinely believe in Jesus is to enter into the life of Jesus. To be conscious of the reality that Jesus lives in me and I live in Jesus. You may be asking, how do I know that I genuinely believe in Jesus? Jesus makes that clear too in John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. We know we genuinely believe in Jesus when we love Jesus. We know we love Jesus when we obey His teaching. The love of Jesus and obedience to Jesus are inseparable. They are the same thing. It is impossible to say we love Jesus and not obey His teaching. Jesus said so Himself. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. The problem in our passage with these false disciples who exist within the church is that their love for the Lord is a sham, because their hypocrisy is genuine. Hypocrisy is a pretense masking an inner reality. This hypocrisy that cost these folks in this passage eternal life is a Christianity that is present in name only. It is an outward show of spirituality that may appear to be sincerely devout. However, their hearts are far from God. Hypocrisy, like all sin, is a heart problem. Jesus points out in Mark 7 these words: what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. You see, everyone who claims to be a Christian and then, but this is their practice, that's hypocrisy. It's a heart problem. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Just as with true and false prophets, it may be difficult, even impossible, for us to accurately know the genuineness of some people. But every heart is laid bare before God. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. These hypocrites held right doctrine. They confessed that Jesus is Lord. They did good works. They prophesied, drove out demons, performed miracles, all in the name of Jesus. And note that Jesus did not contest that they actually did these things. Unless we think it strange that false disciples can do this, take a look at Acts 19, where it tells us about Jews who went about driving out evil spirits in the name of Jesus. The hypocrites in today's passage were not private disciples of Jesus. Their verbal professions and ministry actions were public. This public false display of discipleship requires a public judgment. The phrase translated, quote, "I will tell them plainly," end quote, in the Greek carries the sense of a public declaration. We can paraphrase it like this. Jesus is saying, "I will tell these false disciples before everyone, I never knew you. be known is at the heart of every intimate relationship. Our closest relationships are with those who know us best. In that knowing, they have a level of understanding and empathy with us that others do not and cannot have. And we too, we know them and understand them and can have a sense of empathy with them that others cannot know or have. In an intimate relationship between spouses, other family, or close friends, the mutual sense of being known and understood must be there. Conversely, our worst relationships are those in which we sense we are not known and not understood and not empathized with, no matter how the relationship may appear to those on the outside. We all know that it is possible, for example, to have a marriage that is completely falling apart between the spouses. Yet, the two persons can maintain a strong public face that all is well, at least for a while. In the end, however, normally the pretense cannot be maintained, and the broken relationship becomes a matter of the public record. Jesus is saying to these false disciples, there never was any relationship between us. You kept up a strong public face, but now it comes to light. It's a matter of the public record that I never knew you. I never knew you the way I know my true disciples who live in me and I live in them. This public pretense of yours is wrong, and it will be put right. This brings us to the necessity of judgment and our hope in the gospel. You may have heard that on August the 12th, Major League Baseball had a regular season game between the White Sox and the Yankees at the Field of Dreams in Dyersville, Iowa. The game was inspired by the movie Field of Dreams. In the movie, a farmer played by Kevin Costner, and that's Kevin right there, 25 years later throwing out the first ball at the game this past August. So Kevin plays the role of a farmer who hears a voice in the cornfield telling, quote, if you build it, he will come. Now Kevin interprets this message as an instruction to build a baseball field on his farm, upon which the ghost of Shoeless Joe Jackson and the other seven Chicago White Sox players banned from the game for throwing the 1919 World Series appear. To make a long story short, he builds the field, there was a game, and Costner's character is reunited with the ghost of a younger version of his deceased father, who was a minor league ball player during the 1919 World Series. And that's how the prophecy was fulfilled. If you build it, he will come. After the release of the movie, Koster did an interview with Time Magazine, which he said, quote, "I really don't believe in an afterlife. I don't believe in heaven and hell. And I don't believe that right will necessarily triumph. But I know this. Almost all human beings have an almost primal need for judgment." End quote. Tim Keller agrees with Koster concerning this human need for judgment. Keller said, quote, "If you stop and think for 2 minutes, you will realize that you can't face life if you don't believe that someday the evil and injustice is going to be rectified. Think of all the oppression and injustice through all the ages. What if there is no afterlife? What if there is no eternity? What if there is no judgment day? Not only does that mean we will never be able to overcome injustice, but it also means we can't even identify it. Unless there is an eternal standard by which everyone is judged, who is to say what is right and what is wrong? If I walk over you to reach my goals, who are you to say that is wrong?" End quote. If there is no eternal standard by which we will all be judged, then we must conclude, though few persons are honest enough to admit it, that the universe is meaningless. Right and wrong are subjective opinions, which makes right and wrong ultimately undefinable and unenforceable. True justice comes through judgment. Justice puts an end to wrong and reestablishes what is right. If we, as individuals or as a society, act as if there is no eternal standard of right and wrong, then our whole basis of justice is subjective. We end up in a stalemate, the kind of stalemate we're experiencing right now, where what you call justice, I call oppression. And what you call oppression, I call justice. Jesus clearly tells us what is right and what is wrong. Right is believing in Jesus and obeying His teaching. Wrong is anything that obscures, impedes, or opposes believing in Jesus and obeying His teaching. It is just that simple. This is the eternal standard by which all of humanity will be judged. Is this a call to perfection? Why, yes, it is. But not perfection in the way we think of perfection. Jesus knows we will never be perfect in all our attitudes, thoughts, and words and actions. We are fallen creatures living in a fallen world. That is why He gave His own life, to pay the penalty in His own blood for every one of our sins in our past, in our present, and in our future. What Jesus calls us to is a relationship with Him in which the filth of our sin is exchanged for His righteousness. In the righteousness of Jesus, we stand perfect, holy, blameless before our Father in heaven, because we have done the work of God. We have fulfilled the will of God. We have believed on the one He has sent, and we have consented to love and obey Him. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because Jesus first loved us in this way, we love Him. When we love Him, we obey Him. When the hard things of life come, we do not abandon Him, for we know Him. And more than this, we know He knows us. We experience that His love for us is enough for us. No matter how difficult our life, we are drawn, compelled, and even pushed forward by Christ's love in us. This great love of Christ in us produces within us a love for Him we cannot explain. There is a love in Christ that will not let us go, and our heart responds with a love for Jesus that will not let Him go. When we stumble and fall because of our own sin, even then, the love of Christ draws us onward. We know in our souls His forgiveness, His healing, His restorative grace is our only hope. And no matter how unworthy we feel, we follow Him onward because His love will not let us go. And our love for Him keeps us grasping tightly to Him. The old hymn describes this intimate love we share with Jesus like this. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to Thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not in vain, that morn shall tearless be. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that in our Lord Jesus Christ there is now no condemnation for us who are in Him, for we have passed over from death into life. But Lord, that is not the case for most people. We are surrounded by those who are walking the broad highway to hell. Lord, we ask that You put a burden on our heart, individually and as a church family, that we will be able to speak the truth in love, that will steer them away from the broad, easy way and into the narrow gate, who is Jesus, that they may believe.